Iran's leader warns that enemies have changed the strategies to sow discord among the Iranian nation, urging vigilance to foil their plots. Muslims all over the world celebrate Eid al-Fitr, that marks the end of the fasting month of Ramadan. And fighting in Sudan enters its second week, with sporadic gunfire being heard in the capital, Khartoum, despite a temporary truce. Thank you for joining us. Our top story this hour: the leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution says the enemies of the Muslim world have realized that they cannot be successful in their plots with military adventurism and therefore resort to other strategies. Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei called for identifying those strategies in order to foil the enemy's plots. He also called on Iranians to stay united, saying the enemies are opposed to the people's unity. The leader was delivering a speech after leading Eid al-Fitr prayers in Tehran. The ceremonies were held en masse under Iran's leader after a three-year halt due to the COVID pandemic. Ayatollah Khamenei also hailed mass rallies held last week by Iranians to mark International Quds Day. He said the rallies dealt a blow to the enemies. Joining us for this special coverage, we have Fuad Azadi, professor at the University of Tehran. Professor, welcome. Firstly, you know, when it comes to Iran, the leader addressed the executive branch, the judiciary, and the parliament to work together and look into the enemy's attempts to disunite the nation. What's your thoughts on that?
You know, historically, as you know, the Americans, the British, the colonists of the past, and the imperialists of today followed the policy of divide and conquer. One thing that was mentioned in today's speech was that the military adventures of the United States that resulted in hundreds of thousands of people getting killed by the U.S. Army in this part of the world, it was not successful. So it seems the Americans are going back to the old tactics of divide and conquer, and this is what Iran is realizing. This is the reason a portion of the speech today was dedicated to that. We need to make sure that inside Iran, the plans of having different segments of society confronting each other or having government officials fighting with each other does not happen. The polarization that you see in the United States does not need to be repeated in other countries. The Muslim world, since this is Eid al-Fitr and it's a day that all Muslims all over the world celebrate, the unity among the Muslim community, Muslim Ummah, is also very important. So overall, we see the enemies are in decline. The Israelis are experiencing quite difficult situations. The Americans are in a decline situation as well. So making sure that we keep our unity and confront these aggressions is going to be the key for success.
You know, Professor, in a meeting with ambassadors of the Islamic countries to Iran, the leader said the Israeli regime is on the decline and it is losing its deterrence power. The leader said that's happening due to resistance of the Palestinian people. It's quite obvious that the Americans, the Zionists, the English are very frustrated with the Islamic Republic. That's perhaps an understatement, because every time they want to reshape West Asia, it's Iran and its allies that stand in their face and stop them from doing so. How much does that play a role in what Ayatollah Khamenei said today?
You know, we don't live in the 19th century. The Muslim community is getting stronger. Iran is leading the resistance front against aggressors, against colonialists. This is going to continue with their defeat. It is interesting that this point was made at a setting where you have ambassadors of different countries. As you know, Iran is the only country that's providing arms to the Palestinian resistance movement. We have a number of countries, Islamic countries, that are supporting the Palestinian cause through rhetoric. We have, unfortunately, a number of countries in the Muslim world that have normalized relations with the Israelis. And the only country that's actually helping the resistance inside the occupied territories with arms is the Islamic Republic of Iran. And that policy will continue. And that is the reason you see the change in the future of the occupiers. They used to be much more in control of what's going on in occupied territories, and every other day they're facing serious problems. They have internal problems of their own, and sooner or later you will see the demise of this colonial project in Palestine.
Okay, Professor Azadi, stay with me. Let me bring in Sayed Mohsen Abbas, journalist and political commentator, joining us from Islamabad. Sayed Abbas, divide and conquer, as they say, and as Professor Izadi also noted, that's what the oppressing regimes do, but they can't conquer anymore. So dividing the Islamic world is all they have left in their power, and they are attempting to do just that, as wisely pointed out by Ayatollah Khamenei today. What's your take on that?
The bottom line is divide and rule happens in very, very many ways. But the obvious ones that they're going to continue to try and resort to are, of course, the religious divisions. They've been running those kinds of religious divisions through the Gulf Arab states and their Wahhabism across the Muslim world, particularly directing them at Iran, though, in terms of Shia Sunni. That's an old playbook, which I doubt that they're going to let go of. They'll probably have another little go at trying to create those divisions to separate Iran from the rest of the Islamic world. Of course, the psychological operations that they do are continuous. They haven't stopped. They have their grassroots agents and various patsies, some of them who are traitors to Iran, no doubt, and others who are infiltrators through NGOs and such like organizations. So these kinds of operations will also continue. But there's one method which I think still perhaps some of the institutions, perhaps even Iran, haven't quite fully picked up, because there are international agencies, whether it's the IAEA or whether it's the WHO, all of these international institutions and agencies which have free rein to come into the country, into places like Iran and the nations where they want to engineer, including the trading organizations. I think these have to be looked at very, very carefully. Far more scrutiny has to be paid to what the agenda of these folk is, because these NGOs bring with them the cultural and the medical terrorism. For instance, within the culture wars here in the West, they've already infected the West with everything from gender wars through feminism, through LGBTism, through the isms of transsexualism. There are all sorts of other dangers that they use even within the West, to be honest, to create and disintegrate the society. They want to bring in this notion of a war between women and men. Fighting for the role of who is the leader of the house, for instance, is something that they definitely try. Now, all of these things are carried by benign organizations that they term as human rights organizations or NGOs. But there must be a lot more scrutiny around all of these kinds of things. And even the WHO, for instance, who brought in this whole idea of vaccines and whatnot, although it's an unpopular subject, but nonetheless, I think the Iranian medical authorities need to look very, very carefully about their affiliations with the WHO and the kind of recommendations that those institutions give, because they're run by Bill Gates, they're run by the same mafia which wants to destroy Iran economically. So why would you trust these people? That's just one example. It needs a big conversation and perhaps a far bigger program than this to deal with that kind of
very
a topic.
Very briefly, Sayed Mohsen Abbas, what else are these new threats could they be that the enemies are using to divide the Islamic world? I mean, you know, social media, disinformation on social media campaigns is one thing that springs to mind. The U.S. embassies and diplomatic missions in Iraq, for example, is another that springs to mind.
Well, you know, spreading confusion and dissension, usually they use the people within that nation who are disgruntled or who have no national pride or who suffer from, a kind of a syndrome of enslavement to their former colonial or imperialist masters. So they're going to utilize those kinds of people. But in terms of actual institutions or operations, well, I think that they will go for the cyberspace is a huge one. They do this already. You know, the cyber attacks on Iran's installations and internally doesn't go unanswered. But nonetheless, they will resort to this again and again and again. This is a major part of the Israeli and the Zionist kind of arsenal, as well as the Americans. So I would say, you know, again, beware, being aware of that, having control of your own web space. I mean, I think that the moment we don't have a satellite that can really operate independently of the Zionist Western controlled satellite. So, for instance, through the media, they have a free range. They produce hundreds of thousands of media outlets. And in that, what are they doing? Largely culture wars. So they're trying to buy in the youth of Iran. What they'll do is they'll try and tempt the youth of Iran to say, look at the glitz and the glamour of the West. Look how successful people are. Look at how much money you make over here. And that will be the kind of temptation to say, well, now compare it to your own countries. And this is what Ayatollah Khamenei also said. He says they will try and say, look at the discrepancies within Islamic countries. So that could range from anything through to, you know, internet speeds. It could range to sort of variety of cultural and media material, the quality of that material, the stories that we tell. We have to really step up to the plate and not just complain about what they're infecting our youth with, but I think there needs to be huge investment in the creative storytelling and the narratives that, for instance, the Islamic nations have. And there has to be a greater consultation on an international level of Muslim nations, right, to say, how can we create an identity which our young people especially can adopt, which is based in the prophetic virtues, the prophetic virtue ethics of Islam and indeed of all prophets. I think this is the really crucial battle. And what the neoliberal West is doing is they're sending over a kind of culture which fundamentally points to individualism, greed, selfishness, and self-aggrandizement. And it's narcissism it produces. It breaks up families, it breaks up societies, it breaks up the structure, the fundamental prophetic structure, which is indeed natural. That is what they have to do with Iran, to try and have one last go at destroying it.
Gentlemen, thank you very much indeed for that. That wraps up our special coverage for today regarding the sermon by Imam Khamenei regarding on the occasion of Eid al-Fitr. Fuad Izadi is a professor at the University of Tehran, and we also have Sayyid Mohsen Abbas, a journalist and political commentator, joining us from Islamabad. Turning elsewhere, people in Iran, we're staying with the same topic. People in Iran and some other Muslim countries around the world are celebrating Eid al-Fitr, the day that marks the end of the holy month of Ramadan. Muslims mark the Eid in countries like Pakistan and Indonesia. Many nations like Saudi Arabia, Iraq, and Turkey celebrated the event a day earlier. Eid al-Fitr, which comes at the end of the fasting month, is a major occasion and holiday for Muslims. The date of Eid al-Fitr is determined by the sighting of the crescent moon on the last day of Ramadan. The Eid is celebrated on two different days because the moon's regular cycle in the sky allows people to see it on the other day in different countries. Religious activist and author Abul Fazl Saburi joined us with his thoughts on Eid al-Fitr celebrations and the importance of the occasion for Muslims worldwide.
People from different nations, different madhahib, Hanafi, Hanbali, Shafi'i, Ja'fari, we prayed together, we hugged each other. It was very nice. Today is for us is the day of unity. All Muslims, they pray together. Okay, they have gatherings, they forgive each other. And we show that Islam is a religion of salam, a religion of peace. Today, you didn't see, okay, what I saw, that how Muslims, that they have different understandings of Islam, how they are united. and they pray together. Even in month of Ramadan, we fast together, we break our fast in masjid together. This is the meaning of Islam. This is the unity. This is what the Quran says, that وَعْتَسِمُوا بِحَبْلِ اللَّهِ جَمِيعًا, invite us to be united. And Eid al-Fitr is the day of unity, the day of gathering, the day of peace, the day of love, the day that we show the slogan of Islam, that is Salam. Even non-Muslim now, they know us. Okay, when they see us, they say Salam, and Salam is peace. So in this day, I can say the first thing is that today is the day of peace, day of Salam, day of mercy, day of love, and all of us, we are happy.
Hey, that the power struggle between Sudan's army and a paramilitary group known as the Rapid Support Forces has entered its second week. Despite a 72-hour truce declared on Thursday for Eid celebrations, local reports say sounds of gunfire and airstrikes can still be heard in parts of the capital, Khartoum. Clashes between the rival military forces have so far left more than 400 people dead and pushed tens of thousands to flee the country. Thousands more are trapped inside their homes without water or electricity supplies. The United Nations has condemned the fighting and urged the two sides to push the country towards the appointment of a civilian government. Fighting broke out in the capital and some other cities last Saturday after weeks of tensions over the planned integration of the paramilitary group into the African country's regular army. That brings an end to world news for this hour.
Congratulations to all world Muslims with the arrival of the blessed Eid al-Fitr, marking the end of the holy fasting month of Ramadan. Congratulations to all our Muslim listeners.
Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Hame ba wujood ghodde saratani Israel mukhalifim.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
Wajh mushtarak hame wahdat ummat islami.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Eid al-Fitr prayers show our appreciation for divine blessings during Ramadan. September 20, 2009. In a sense, Eid al-Fitr prayers are our appreciation of divine blessings in the month of Ramadan. It is an appreciation of this new birth. During Eid al-Fitr prayers, we repeatedly say to God, "Make us benefit from all the goods which Muhammad and his household benefited from." We say to God, let us enter the pure paradise of faith, morality and action, which you allowed these chosen ones enter. Then we say, and get us out of all the evils which you helped Muhammad and his household, your greetings be upon him and them all, get out of. During Eid al-Fitr prayers, we ask Allah to help us get out of the hell of immoral actions, conduct and benefit from which he protected these great and dear imams. We illustrate this great goal for ourselves on the day of Eid al-Fitr, and we ask Allah to help us reach this goal. Of course, we ourselves have a responsibility to make efforts to stay on this straight path. This is what piety is.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
Eid al-Fitr is an Eid of Divine Mercy, November 4, 2005. Spending the month of Ramadan in worship, fasting, tawassul, dhikr, and humility until the last day is a true Eid for a faithful person. This Eid is not similar to materialistic and worldly celebrations. Eid al-Fitr is an Eid of Divine Mercy. It is an Eid of Divine Forgiveness. It is an occasion for thanking God. An occasion for the people to thank God for having been able to worship God for a month and to successfully celebrate the great divine Eid at the end of it. For having been able to benefit as much as possible from dhikr, dua, tawassul, humility, fasting and praying in the month of Ramadan. This is an Eid for pious Muslims who have successfully spent a month in worship and abstinence, hoping that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted, would bestow mercy and divine rewards on them. Those who have turned their backs on God and religion, Allah the Exalted invites them to turn to Him out of His mercy and kindness. This is divine mercy and grace by Allah's favor. Our dear youth who developed certain spiritual characteristics in this month will preserve these characteristics. By Allah's favor, they will preserve these spiritual characteristics until the end of their lives, or at least until the next month of Ramadan, the next Eid al-Fitr. We should preserve our close bond with the Holy Quran, our attention to God, our involvement in divine remembrance, our presence in the arenas in which Allah the Exalted wants His servant to be present, including the arenas relating to our inner selves and the arenas relating to the world of Islam. Our society and the Islamic Ummah, and Allah the Exalted will bless us.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all.
Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and a big welcome to this week's edition of Africa Today.
Stay tuned with Africa Today.
Africa Today.
Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and a warm welcome to Africa Today, our weekly program that takes you on a journey through Africa. We give you an alternative view of wide-ranging current affairs in the continent and also highlight some aspects of the continent's rich culture, history, and civilization. Today, we are focusing on the rapidly escalating rivalry between Russia, China, and Western powers, especially the U.S. in Africa.
Superpowers rivalry in Africa. Africa is now turning into a battleground of renewed rivalry and strategic shifts between superpowers. Unlike in the Cold War era, where Africa was just a pawn on a grand chessboard, the continent is now aligning itself strategically to reap maximum economic benefits in its engagement with global powers. Over the last few years, China and Russia have expanded their sphere of influence in Africa, and this has angered Western colonial powers that view the continent as their backyard. High-ranking officials from China, Russia, the United States, and the European Union have visited Africa over the last year in a bid to strengthen their footprint in Africa.
However, Western powers still have that condescending colonial mentality of dictating to African countries, and this has elicited reactions from leaders across the continent. During a meeting with the U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken last year in Pretoria, South African Minister of International Relations Naledi Pandor accused the West of sometimes taking a patronizing and bullying attitude towards Africa.
But in terms of our interaction with some of our partners in Europe and elsewhere, there has been a sense of a patronizing bullying toward you choose this or else. And the recent legislation passed in the United States of America by the House of Representatives, we found a most unfortunate bill that we'd hoped the media would say more about.
Now, to discuss intense rivalry among superpowers in Africa and how these can be used as an opportunity to improve the continent's economy and diplomacy, we have contacted Thembisa Fakude, a senior research fellow and director at Africa-Asia Dialogues, and Jeff Brown, a geopolitical analyst. Thank you, gentlemen, for your time today. Now, let's start off with Thembisa Fakude. Now, can visits by Western officials show up deteriorating relations between the West and Africa?
Yes, I think so. I think the visits by the Western leaders, particularly the U.S., into Africa show that the relationship that the West had with Africa has since deteriorated, and they are trying to resuscitate that relationship. And also importantly is that they're also trying to counter the visits that have been undertaken by leaders, particularly from China and Russia, into Africa.
U.S. Vice President Kamala Harris recently visited three African nations. Additionally, over the past 1 year, U.S. First Lady Jill Biden, U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken, and U.S. Treasury Secretary Janet Yellen made trips to the continent. Visits to Africa by high-ranking U.S. officials are seen as charming efforts to regain influence in Africa, to protect their interests in natural resources such as diamond, gold, uranium, oil, and gas, as well as their strategic footholds.
I do agree. I think it's important. And it's unfortunate, of course, that Africa is still seen as a supplier of raw material for and nothing else. And it is still remaining a playground for all the big nations to come here and exploit the African minerals. And this is the situation. And until Africa begins to involve in the beneficiation of their products, you are likely one to have wars, because these wars are also created by these countries who are competing for the minerals in Africa, and you are likely to have some sort of stability. So it's all about African minerals.
While the Soviet Union and China had supported independence movements and the anti-apartheid struggle, the Western government backed the apartheid regime in South Africa. And even the U.S. government designated today's South Africa's ruling African National Congress a terrorist organization during the Cold War.
Ugandan President Yoweri Museveni hosted Russian Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov last year. Now, during the meeting, Museveni said Russia
has a long history of backing African liberation when the continent was colonized by Western powers.
Whenever issues come up, and some people want us to take positions against Russia, we say, but you people, these people have been with us for the last 100 years. How can we be automatically against them? We have even forgiven our former enemies, the colonialists, the ones who had colonized us, the ones who had actually taken slaves from here and did bad things. We have forgiven them, and we are working with them. How can we be against somebody who has never harmed us and who instead helped us?
Now, we listen there to the Ugandan president. How have these historical facts impacted on the view of Africans regarding these superpowers?
Yeah, no, it's true. As I've said earlier on in my last comment, is that the support given by Russia and China towards Iran, towards African and South African struggle has made South Africa to agitate towards supporting particularly Russia in the war in Ukraine. However, what Russia did and these other countries did was they then neglected Africa for a very long time. You then had the United States coming into Africa, and they didn't come in terms of political investment, but they had a lot of business investment in Africa.
Now, let's bring in Jeff Brown. Russia and China supported the anti-colonial struggle in Africa. How is this factor impacting on the current superpower rivalry in Africa?
For the last 75 years, Africans, as well as the rest of the global majority, had no choice but to accept Western empires' post-colonial style rape and plunder. This has all changed in the last 10 years, with China and Russia both wealthy economically, technologically, militarily, powerful countries, able to offer Africa and elsewhere a future of win-win, mutual cooperation and benefit. The NATO-Russian war in Ukraine has greatly catalyzed all of these geopolitical dynamics.
Russia's military operations in Ukraine magnified the core elements of China-Russia cooperation. Africa provided favorable conditions for these two powers to advance their shared and even separate agendas.
Last February, China, Russia, and South Africa held 10 days of joint naval drills in the Indian Ocean. The joint maritime exercise, hosted by South Africa, took place at the one-year mark of Russia's military operations in Ukraine. South Africa's military defended its decision to host the naval exercises jointly staged with Russia and China. The chief of joint operations in the South African National Defense Force said the drill was necessary to improve the country's military capabilities.
Of the National Defense Force, President Ramaphosa, yesterday at the Parade of Armed Forces Day, indicated that there is a need for the South African National Defense Force to be provided with the necessary and required capabilities to ensure safety and security in the country, as well as our international obligations outside the country.
The outbreak of the Russia-Ukraine war is seen as one of the reasons behind renewed interest of Western powers in Africa. Now, what's your take on this?
Yes, I think the Ukraine-Russia war is very, very important in Africa, particularly when it comes to multilateral platforms. Africans' numbers in terms of votes, whether it's at the United Nations Security Council or General Assembly, matters. So the Ukraine-Russia war has changed politics in Africa. It has also created a lot of division within African countries, with countries such as South Africa, for example, taking a different position, sitting on a fence in this regard, while other bigger nations such as Kenya being very clear in terms of where they stand in the condemnation of Russia's war or invasion of Ukraine. So it has polarized Africa, and I think it's going to continue to do so as long as this war continues in Ukraine.
Many African countries have adopted a neutral stance regarding the conflict in Ukraine. Meanwhile, the masses in the continent have taken to the streets in several countries to voice their support for Russia's military operations in Ukraine. A demonstrator here in the Central African Republic explains why they support Russia.
We recognize a friend in suffering. When we were in crisis, it was Russia that came to our rescue to liberate the country. We saw France, which was there but did nothing, and France continues to bully us. We have to tell certain truths today. Russia is coming to liberate us. Now we are free, and we must support Russia at all cost until our last breath. Russia came to our country in the moment of crisis. Our country has suffered. Our country has been mistreated by the rebels. And that is why we came to support Russia.
Now, can the West really counter this wave of support for Russia in Africa?
Well, South Africa is a different case, and one will say maybe countries such as Namibia and many of the southern African countries, because the USSR supported South Africa during the days of apartheid. So that relationship between South Africa and Russia of today is very strong. Of course, notwithstanding that it was not Russia, the country that we know now, that supported South Africa, it was more of the USSR. So the support of the USSR of the African continent, particularly during the days of anti-imperialism and anti-colonial struggles, has made Russia to be quite well seated when it comes to relationships. But whether that will continue as we move ahead, and as pictures trickle in of what's happening in Ukraine, we'll have to wait and see. But South Africa has taken a very clear position, as you know, and as we've said earlier, that it decided to engage in the drills or military drills with Russia. And those drills ended on the same day of the commemoration of 1 year of the invasion of Ukraine. That tells you something, that South Africa, where it sits in this war.
Now let's take a short break before we continue our discussion on the intense rivalry by superpowers in Africa and how these can be used as an opportunity to improve the continent's economy and diplomacy. Stay with us.
Superpowers rivalry in Africa. You're listening to Africa Today. Africa Today is an analytical weekly review of political, economic, and social events in Africa, the world's second largest continent. The series is broadcast every week on Saturdays and Sundays by IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back to Africa Today, and this week we are focusing on the rivalry among superpowers in Africa. Our experts in this discussion are Thembisa Fekude, a senior research fellow and director at Africa Asia Dialogues, and Jeff Brown, a geopolitical analyst. Now, African countries, just like countries across the world, have the right to choose their friends. Speaking previously at a joint press conference with the U.S. Foreign Secretary Blinken, Nigeria's Foreign Minister Geoffrey Onyema refuted unfounded accusations by the U.S. and Western officials about a so-called debt trap caused by the China-proposed Belt and Road Initiative.
We try to be extremely prudent in this. We don't just, borrow willy-nilly. And in fact, in reality, our debt-to-GDP ratio is still actually very good. So it's sustainable debt, and that we focus on, and we keep our eyes very much on that. But the reality also, is that You know, the government realized, Mr. President realized, that to industrialize, we just have to get the infrastructure in place. And there was just a huge infrastructure deficit that we're facing in this country. And, you know, and we saw a great opportunity with the Chinese. I mean, they're used to a lot of these huge capital projects and infrastructure projects.
Now, this for Jeff. Do Western powers really have the right to complain about the growing Russian and Chinese relations with African countries?
No, because the USSR and now today Russia, were our anti-colonial, anti-imperial forces helping liberate Africa and the rest of the global majority from the West post-war style rape and plunder of their human and natural resources. So obviously, Africans and everybody else, you know, around the world prefer win-win cooperation and mutual benefit, and that's what China and Russia offer.
Kwame Nkrumah, the first president of Ghana, was a great Pan-Africanist. He believed that Africa should not fall into the trap of either the Western or Eastern Bloc. And Nkrumah's Pan-African dream envisioned a united Africa, free from neocolonial exploitation and capable of representing itself as an equal on the world stage. Pan-Africanism can be a driving force in the current context to counter neocolonialism and imperialism projected by Western superpowers in Africa.
The first thing that we need to do is to empower African people. And I don't think, by the way, there is any force or gun in any of the African countries' heads that forces them to be pro any country at the moment, one of the major countries. Africans themselves are remaining, going with begging bowls in the Western countries because they don't have anything to show and they refuse to empower the people. We still have large number of African countries that are under dictatorship. There's always going to be that temptation for Africans, to be under imperialist powers as long as it takes.
Ghanaian Speaker of Parliament Alban Bagbin has slammed the United States Vice President Kamala Harris for advocating LGBTQ practice in Ghana during her recent visit to this gold-producing West African country. The Ghanaian Parliament Speaker noted that the speech by the U.S. Vice President regarding the matter was devaluing the people and the country, adding that Ghana cannot tolerate this evil practice.
These things should not be tolerated. That is undemocratic. What is democracy? That somebody else will have to dictate to me as to what is good and what is bad? Unheard of. Because we have decided to devalue ourselves and go a begging. Come on. We have more than enough. God has created more than enough for every person. It's just because you are looking at somebody else's share, not yours. We have enough in the world.
Now, what's your take on this statement? And do you think that the promotion of this evil practice by the U.S. and other Western powers has been a factor in African countries moving closer to China and Russia?
Most Westerners do not realize how many of the global majority's peoples are very socially conservative. I know because I lived and worked in Africa for 10 years. Africa not only has Islam, but a huge Christian population, Catholic and Protestant, especially south of the Sahara Desert. In fact, this social conservatism is all across the global majority. Therefore, Russia, China, Africa, and the rest of the global majority are in harmony about rejecting the West's vulgar culture, wokeism, and divisive identity politics.
Unlike Western powers, Russia and China do not interfere with the internal affairs of African countries. Speaking after meeting his Eritrean counterpart, Osman Saleh, in Asmara last year, Russian Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov said Moscow favors the principle of African solutions to African problems.
We had a detailed discussion of the African agenda. We have pointed out the need to normalize the situation in the conflict hotspots of Africa. We paid special attention to the situation in the African Horn region. We, together with our Eritrean friends, believe that in order to overcome the regional crisis, we require the promotion of a comprehensive approach through coordinated actions of the African states themselves, with the support from the international community. We have confirmed that Russia, including in its status as a permanent member of the UN Security Council, will continue making its contribution to strengthening security and stability in the African continent, based upon the well-known principle, African solutions for African problems. We shall not impose any external solutions to the Africans, and we see numerous attempts of doing that.
On the other hand, Western powers have a long history of committing horrendous crimes in Africa, including slavery and colonization. They also continue to meddle in independent African countries by supporting brutal dictators and overthrowing democratically elected governments that do not align with their interests. Have these factors impacted on the decision of African countries to engage more with China and Russia?
Absolutely, because for 500 years, the West has committed nonstop genocide of billions in Africa and the rest of the global majority, stealing trillions of dollars in human and natural resources. China and Russia scrupulously adhere to the UN Charter of Non-Interference in other countries' internal affairs, nor do they try to influence them from afar, you know, with sanctions, economic punishment, punishment at the United Nations and other international organizations like the U.S., the United States and the West do.
And now my last question for today. Some have termed Africa a pawn in the power play between superpowers. Now, what should Africa do to secure its interests while avoiding being a battleground for other superpowers?
If I were a leader in Africa, I would use my national security budget to cooperate with China's and Russia's CIA equivalents, the Ministry of State Security, the MSS in China, and the FSB in Russia, respectively. Both have outstanding international intelligence resources to keep the Imperial West from causing internal subterfuge and color revolutions across the global majority. I would also kick out any Western military presence and cooperate with China and Russia instead. A number of African countries allow the U.S. to develop bioweapons in country, and they should be closed down. These bioweapon laboratories should be closed down in Africa. Then work with China and Russia for financing development projects and refuse to be enslaved by the World Bank and the IMF with their very corrupt robber baron, loan shark, and color revolution lending practices.
Unfortunately, our time is up for today, but we shall revisit this topic in future as events continue to unfold in Africa. I'd like to thank our guest today, Thembisa Fakude, a senior research fellow and director at Africa Asia Dialogues, and Jeff Brown, a geopolitical analyst. And that brings us to the end of this week's edition of Africa Today. Goodbye for now.
This is IRIB English Radio.
IRIB English Radio, with you every single moment.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Well, welcome to another episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. I am Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio, we have a very special guest speaker from the Islamic House of Qom, Sheikh Karimi. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. Welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
So we know that the blessings and the bounties that are given to us in this world are given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He is the omnipotent, he is the all-powerful, he is the almighty. Now the main question is, if all the blessings are in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so why exist so many people who are destitute, who are poor, who are needy in the world? How is this distribution of blessings of Allah happening in the world?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. When it comes to the concept of what we call it rizq or sustenance, it's been mentioned explicitly in the Quran that Allah has guaranteed the sustenance for all creatures.
Yes.
And the same has been mentioned in the Islamic narrations. For example, Allah said in chapter Hud, verse 6, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم وما من دابة في الأرض إلا على الله رزقها. There is no creature, there is no, animal on the earth, but on Allah is the sustenance of it.
Yes.
So here, it's not only about human beings. It's about all, animals, human beings, every creature that is in need of food or sustenance. And the same has been mentioned in chapter Mulk, verse 21, and also in chapter Dhariyat. Now, the question is that if Allah has guaranteed the sustenance for all creatures, especially the human beings, why we have some people, starving, and they are dying out of, lack of food, for example.
I'm sorry, does the sustenance and rizq only refer to food or something like
that? No, we have two kinds of rizq or sustenance, okay. Physical one and a spiritual one.
Okay.
But now the question is about the physical one.
Uh-huh.
We are talking about food and whatever a human being is in need of to survive.
That's right.
So it seems that Allah has guaranteed this sustenance.
Yes.
But now the question is that if this is the case, so why so many people are dying because of, lack of food, for example? There are three points that need to be taken into consideration. First of all, when Allah says that I have guaranteed the sustenance for the animal, for the human beings, it means that the amount which is needed for all the creatures, human beings and animals, they are available.
Yes.
And I believe that all the statistics, not only for today, for the whole history,
yes,
they prove that the sustenance of all the creatures are available on the earth.
Yes.
But the point is that one of the main reasons for poverty, for hunger of people is some other people,
yes,
some government who misuse their power and their will to gather all the sources to, and the other point is hoarding. Some,
yes,
people, unfortunately, they are committing this great sin, hoarding.
Yes.
And or looting the properties of other people.
Okay.
So the point is that although, for example, nowadays we have people suffering from lack of food and drink and many of them dying because of that in some poor countries, But the point is that, does it mean that Allah has not guaranteed their sustenance? No, Allah has guaranteed their sustenance.
Yes.
But this sustenance is taken by force by other people.
By oppression.
Exactly, right. By oppression.
Okay.
And this is the reality of this world. We cannot say that why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not force, I mean, these superpowers, these oppressors, not to do that. This is the question of free will. Mm-hmm. Allah is not going to force any human being to believe or to do righteous actions. No, free will is there. And of course, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make it up for the poor people. It's been mentioned in the narrations that on the Day of Judgment, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give so much to those people who are oppressed, so much so that they wish that they were suffering much more in this world. So when it comes to those oppressed people who are suffering from lack of food and lack of sustenance, whatever they are in need of, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make it up for them in the hereafter.
That's
and
right.
They will be happy okay. for that.
So
and of course,
that's right. It is a kind of, for example, otherworldly risk
yeah,
or sustenance.
That's the point.
Right. Okay.
And for the oppressors, for sure, they will be punished.
Okay.
So the point is that, as I mentioned, first of all, the sustenance has been guaranteed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but the problem is some other people, the mm-hmm. wicked people, the superpowers, the oppressors who are preventing
right.
this sustenance from reaching into the hands of the people.
And if you put
them.
Aside the exceptions during the history, like wars, like strikes, like catastrophes, and such cases, usually the people who do their best and struggle on the way of Allah, they are given the rizq too, isn't it? I mean, if they work, the rizq of Allah is given to them. Or if they, for example, struggle for the family to earn a living,
mm-hmm.
on that time the sustenance and the rest is given to them, isn't it?
Exactly. This is my second point.
Yes.
Thank you for sharing that. The point is that although it's been mentioned in the Quran that Allah has guaranteed the sustenance for
yes.
all the creatures, but doesn't mean that I remain idle just in my house,
mm-hmm.
not doing anything. Arguing that Allah has guaranteed my sustenance and it will come to my house. It is no need for work and for any struggle. No. It's been mentioned by the same Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam in the narrations and also in the Quran that we need to work hard for getting that sustenance.
Yes.
So the sustenance is there, but we need to work hard to gain that sustenance. It's been mentioned by Imam Ali alayhi wasalam that a struggle for gaining your sustenance because the guarantee of sustenance is for those people who search for it.
That's right.
This is in Bihar al-Anwar, volume 71, page 127. So although the first point was about the problem coming from the oppressors
That's right.
and wicked people, but second point is that in many cases, this lack of food, lack of sustenance, poverty comes from the poor people themselves.
Okay.
I'm not talking about all of them, of course, but we have a group of people who remain idle. They do not do anything. They do not struggle. And at the same time, they wait for sustenance coming from
right.
nowhere. It's
okay.
not, working in this world based on
okay.
divine traditions. Allah said in chapter Najm, verse 39, that wa an laysa lil insani illa ma sa'a.
Yes.
Nothing will reach a human being except for what he or she struggles for.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
Inshallah, 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 you'll find your way.
We must know that the justice and the adala of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is working over here. Because if Allah was supposed to shower the human beings with abundant rest,
mm-hmm.
on that time, as the history shows, the